Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Sometimes God has something specific for you. He wants you to go someplace and to do something. And God doesn't always tell us everything He wants us to do. He doesn't lay it all out. He expects us to step out in faith. And He starts to lay out what He wants you to do, and you get the idea that you're supposed to do it. And God's going to tell you the next step when you get there. We take one step, and then God shows us the next step.
Oftentimes, we want to know the whole plan in advance when it comes to God's will. But walking in faith means sometimes God shows us and leads us one step at a time. And we have to follow in faith, not really knowing what's coming ahead, one step at a time. If God is leading and we are trusting, then we have nothing to worry about. With more on how God speaks to us out of 1 Samuel 16, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Your Bible's open to 1 Samuel chapter 16, great section of scripture. I think God's got some real specific things to say to us. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you so much again for your love, your care, your mercy, your scriptures that you speak to us and what we learn from this chapter. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, teach us, and show us what you want from us. We have a sense of expectancy as we hear these words, and we open up our lives to respond when you speak. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You've heard the statement, you can't judge a book by its cover. Which, when it comes to people, that is certainly true. How often have you judged someone some way only to find out that your judgment was completely wrong? You saw them, you made a snap judgment about them, and then you found out that it was wrong. Now, I would take exception to the literal statement, you can't judge a book by its cover. That's why covers are made, so you can judge them. Because you imagine walking up to a library and seeing nothing but books without any covers on them? How would you ever see what interests you at all? So you make some judgments because of the cover. But when it comes to people, it's a poor practice to try to judge the book by its cover. You can't really tell what's inside. I think that's why the Bible tells us, Jesus said, judge no thing before its time. And it's bad to get into the practice of judging people in this way. Oh, that person really loves the Lord. Oh, that person doesn't love the Lord. Oh, that person loves the Lord. Rarely are you going to get everything right if you make those kind of snap judgments. It's best to believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. That's what love does. To believe the best in a person and to let God sort out the rest, because God sees right down to the heart. But for you and me, self-evaluation, for you and me to judge ourselves, the Bible says, if you judge yourself, you will not be judged because you've taken care of things. So we want to evaluate our heart right here in the beginning of this study. Are you sincere? Are you without hypocrisy? Are you truthful to God about your struggles and the strongholds that may be in your life? You can honestly bring it to Him and say, Lord, I really want to do what you want me to do. I'm struggling with this. God will honestly help us. He's renewing us day by day. He turns us into different people. He brings the strength to help in the time of need. And there's no temptation that is too strong for us. All of that coming to Him with an honest heart will help Him really move on our behalf. We want to be sincere. We want to be genuine. The last thing that we want to be is to walk around acting like we're sincere, acting like we got it all together, where I really love God so much, when we don't. That's pharisaical. We want to stay as far away from that as we can. So here in our chapter, we find that God has rejected Saul. Why has God rejected him? He's not sincere. He's hypocritical. He's self-seeking. He wants what he wants more than what God wants. If he were praying the Lord's Prayer, he would say, "My will be done, my kingdom come in heaven as it is on earth." He wants his will over God's will. He is resisting God at every turn, and he is opening himself up to what he wants at every turn. He has not been obedient to God, and God has finally said, I reject you from being king over Israel, and I have chosen another who is better than you. And so in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul?'" I like Samuel. I like that he believed in Saul. I like that he mourned over the scandal. Sometimes we like scandal. Sometimes we want to hear about more of it. But he really thought Saul was going to make a good king. He had everything he could to be a good king. And he mourned over him. The word for mourn here is the word for grief. We not only grieve when we lose someone we love, but we can grieve the loss of our health. We could grieve the loss of a relationship. We could. I grieved after Lisa had died. I grieved for a year and a half into my grief. My daughter and son-in-law moved to Florida, Orlando, which is a long way. I don't know if you know this or not. It's a long ways away. And I grieved that because I was spending a couple of nights a week with them. During the time that I was grieving over Lisa, I turned to my grandkids, really poured into them, and I really bonded with them, and it was really good. And all of a sudden, they moved 2,000 miles away. And I grieved over that, especially the first few weeks when my weeks changed. I found myself sitting home alone when I would normally be with them. I grieved over that. And he's grieving the loss of Saul being king. And God says to him, "How long are you going to mourn for him? How long are you going to mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel, or rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Well, now there's the new choice. I love that he has to fill a horn with oil. You know, a horn, it's like a horn of an animal that they put a plug in. They fill it up with oil. He takes the horn with him. I don't know if it was big or small, but he's got his horn of oil. He's going to anoint David. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" He knows that Saul is murderous. And if you look on a map from where he's at in Ramah, and you go to where Saul is at in Saul in Gibeah, Bethlehem is right in the direction. He's like, he's going to hear that I'm on the move. He's going to kill me. Later on, he is murderous. He does kill not just a few people. Saul kills a lot of people. He's a murderous man. And he says, "What do I need to do?" So he says, "Take an animal and sacrifice that." And then he says, then verse 3, "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." And this gives us some direction about the will of God. There's the general will of God for us. And when I say the general will of God, I mean that God wants us to love everybody. To love our spouse, to love the people we work with, to love, just to love. God wants us to walk in love, right? That's general. We're to love in our car, to love in our home, love at our job, right? And God wants us to be kind. Kind at home, kind to our job, kind when we're writing emails, kind in all the aspects of our lives, all right? So God wants us to be kind. That's the general will of God. But sometimes God has something specific for you. He wants you to go someplace and to do something. And God doesn't always tell us everything he wants us to do. He doesn't lay it all out. He expects us to step out in faith. And he starts to lay out what he wants you to do. And you get the idea that you're supposed to do it. And God's going to tell you the next step when you get there. We take one step and then God shows us the next step. That's what he does here. And this pattern is seen throughout the scriptures. That God gives them the first couple of steps. Then God shows them the next thing to do. And then he says in verse 4, "And Samuel did what the Lord said." By the way, if that was Saul, if we could read those words of Saul, "And Saul did what the Lord said," that's all it would take to fix Saul. If we just could have read those words. Saul said, "I did what the Lord said," but Saul never did it. Saul said, and Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come in peace?" That's kind of a funny thought because we think of Samuel being a man of God and we think of him being a gentle. He's a preacher. The preacher shows up at Bethlehem and they're like, "Oh, what are you doing here? Are you here?" But remember, prophets in their day often brought judgments. They would show up and they would say, "God sent me to you to tell you you've done this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this is going to happen to you." It wasn't always a good thing when a prophet showed up. So when a prophet showed up in Bethlehem, they were like, "I don't know. Is this good? You come in peace?" And he says, "Yes, I've come in peace." Verse Verse 5, and he said peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Sanctify yourself, set yourself apart to give a sacrifice. To consecrate something was to make it to be able to take the sacrifice. I don't know if his sons were there when he consecrated them or not, but he prays for them and consecrates them. Verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Elib and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Elib is the firstborn of Jesse. So Jesse brings his firstborn son. And I take it he kind of looked like Saul, tall and good-looking and kingly. But God says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Not that I haven't rejected him, I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Today, as God looks around this room, he's looking at each of our hearts. If things aren't right between you and God, if you've determined to live your life different than what God wants as a Christian, then now would be a good time to repent from that. I found that if we would be honest with God and say to him, Lord, I'm really struggling with these things, that God honors that back with us when we'll bring it to him, lay it before his feet, and we can make things right with him in a moment if we just say, I genuinely want to follow you. I genuinely want to do what you want me to do. And we can make our hearts right before God. And the Bible says, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move back and forth across the face of the whole earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal towards him. I can't help when I read that verse to say to God, let me be loyal to you. Lord, use me in a strong way. And God said he would do it to anyone that would have a loyal heart towards God. Evaluate your heart today, because God's looking at the heart, not on the outward. And so Jesse called Abinadab, that's his secondborn son, and made him pass before Saul. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse called Shammah, then to have him pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. So what's going on here? Jesse brings out 7 of his sons, and he starts with the oldest and brings them before Samuel, and Samuel looks at him and goes, nope. And you wonder, how does that make, you know, Elib feel? He's like, okay. And then Abinadab comes up, nope, okay. And he goes through all 7 of his sons, and they know something's going on. They know something's up. I don't know if they know that he's going to anoint the new king. They certainly know he's a kingmaker. He is the one that anointed Saul. They certainly know something very significant is happening. There's a horn of oil. Nope. 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 And so finally he says, is this it? Is this all your kids? Look at verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him here, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He was forgotten by his dad. You ever been forgotten? He was forgotten by his dad. Oh, yeah. Oh, wait a minute. I mean, if you have 8 kids, I guess that could happen. I do have another one. Or he was overlooked, which is more likely. He felt like all of my other boys are very significant, and this young one, meh. And if you've grown up as the youngest of several brothers, then you understand it, don't you? You've had your ear flicked more than you should ever have your ear flicked in your entire life, right? When you're an older brother and you look at your younger brother, maybe even your younger sister, you think that they will not ever accomplish anything because you just can't get out of your mind that they are younger. And it isn't until they get older and begin to accomplish things that you realize, you know, it's not until they're like 50 that you're like, wow, they're a person. You know, they accomplish great things. I can't help but think that some here feel overlooked by people, maybe even by your parents. And to know that God never overlooks us. Or it's not that God overlooks the capable, the obvious. It's that God doesn't always choose the capable and the obvious. See, when we hire someone new, we want to evaluate people and put the best person in that we can. We're looking for the best qualified because we want to be good stewards of what God has given us. We want to have the best qualified person that's in there. We want them to be able to do their job efficiently, effectively. And so we're looking for the most qualified person to be able to do that. God doesn't do that. God chooses differently. Sometimes God chooses the most qualified. If you are a capable, extremely capable person, doesn't mean God's not going to use you. Sometimes we make that mistake, that God's going to pass by all the really capable people and go to the ones who aren't. But what it does mean is that God not only chooses them, he chooses the person who's overlooked. He chooses the underdog. In movies, everybody loves the underdog. Well, God loves the underdog. And God loves calling the underdog and making them somebody. Even in our weaknesses, that they become strong. And there are so many examples of that throughout history where God chose the person that wasn't the obvious person to choose. David is that exact same person. And so it says in verse 12, so they sent and they brought him in. Now, the brothers had to stand there the whole time while David's being brought. And you got to think, they're thinking, for David, we got to stand here, we can't sit down. And it says that he was, and we get our first description of David, he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. Ruddy means, the word is literally red, may mean that he had red hair, maybe a lighter complexion, maybe freckle-faced, that's the idea. Bright eyes, okay, and good looking. I had shared when the Bible had said that Saul was good looking, that the Bible rarely ever says that anyone is good looking. It really is. It's interesting, Saul is said to be good looking, David is said to be good looking, Absalom, David's son, is said to be beautiful from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He must have been something to see. The Bible doesn't give any other description quite like that description of Absalom. He uses his looks and maybe personality to win the heart of Israel from his father by meeting them at the gate and saying, my dad's busy, let me be your judge. And we'll finally get to that. But I don't know that movies cast David with the right person. I like to, when I'm reading the Bible, I like to choose people to cast in my mind so that as I'm reading them, I can picture them that way. For example, I always have Tom Selleck in my mind as Esau. I think it's a perfect fit. Leonardo DiCaprio is Jacob. All right. Herod in my mind is Danny DeVito. Which I think, again, is just an absolutely perfect fit. I really don't know who I would cast as David. I think they've made mistakes over the years. There was a movie that came out on the life of David that Richard Gere played David. And I thought, that might be a good fit. Because David is he's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He's a soldier. And he's capable. And sometimes the person they cast just doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem like someone who could do that. And I was watching the Richard Gere movie with my mom. My mom was a respiratory therapist for, I don't know, 25 years. And I can't watch medical shows with her. Any of you guys have people like that? Are you that person? As soon as they start, you know, there's a stat called and they're going after things. My mom's like, that's not the way you would do it. And she just can't help herself. She's just got to tell you, you don't give CPR that way. You don't intubate, am I saying that word right? Does anyone that way? She has all of those things that she says. And I finally told her one day, Mom, I can't watch medical shows with you. Let's find something else because you're driving me crazy. So we're watching the show on David. And there's so many things wrong. And I'm just like, I'm criticizing it to death. And we finally get to the part where God says to David, no. You cannot build a temple for me because your hands are full of blood. But I need a man of peace. Your son will be that man, and he'll build the temple for me. But I will build a house for you. And when David hears that, David is so struck with it that he falls down before God and says, who am I, Lord, that you would give me such a blessing? Could you imagine God telling you, I will build a house for you? David was just so blown away and grateful. Well, in the movie, they have Richard Gere grab a baseball bat. I don't know where you get a baseball bat 1,000 years BC, all right? But he grabs a baseball bat and he beats a little model of the temple that he made. It just tears it up, just beats it to death. And I'm going off. I'm like, he was not. He was happy. He didn't beat up until he had a baseball bat. My mom's like, I can't watch biblical movies with you. She was like, right back. You can't watch medical with me. I can't watch biblical movies with you anymore. We have to find something else to watch completely. All of that to say that I don't have any idea. Maybe you could come up with some ideas. Some people gave me some ideas after the last service, and I don't know. I won't tell you who they said, but I got a couple of people in mind, but I don't think it's a perfect fit. But David, in here, tradition said he was about 10, Hebrew tradition. Most scholars believe that he was probably 15-ish. Could have been 16, could have been 14, but he's around that age. Later on, we're going to read another description of him in the same chapter, and he's a man, so there he's probably 18 or 19 years old. We also don't know, as the description later on in this chapter comes about, is that before or after chapter 17, where he meets Goliath? We don't know those details. And in Hebrew writings, oftentimes things are introduced and then details are given later on. And things are coupled together by meaning and not necessarily chronologically. You see that in Genesis chapter 1, where you have the 6 days of creation and God resting. And then it says in chapter 2 that he created man. And you go, I thought he already created him. He created him in chapter 1. Well, he did. He told you the broad picture in chapter 1, and then he dives into the details in chapter 2. Oftentimes, that's the way God does that, and I think that we're getting some of that here, and we'll talk about that more next week. But he's ruddy, he's bright-eyed, he's good-looking, and God says, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Again, how do you think that made the brothers feel? What's going on here? Anointing David. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. I wonder if David felt the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. When I prayed that God would empower me with the Holy Spirit, I don't know that I felt it at that moment. But there have been times that I am doing things for God when I've definitely felt the power of the Holy Spirit. Samson didn't feel it when he left. Remember, it says that Delilah got a barber and cut his hair, and then she said, the Philistines are upon you, and he jumped up to fight them off as before, but he did not know that the Holy Spirit had left him. I've called those the saddest words in all the pages of the Bible. He didn't know. We'll look at this next point here. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. At the same time the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, it left from Saul. Because in their day, not everyone had the power of the Holy Spirit given to them. It was given to kings, it was given to prophets, it was given to priests. It was given to people for specific times and works, and then it was taken away. You and I today have been given the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses and to remain upon us, which is pretty incredible.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth. I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible, and that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.